Well, good morning, everybody.
And I guess I'll
get piped in here. How does that sound? It sounds a bit loud. We're going to continue on in Luke chapter 24. Now, we looked at Luke chapter 24 the last time we did Luke was Steve Nuttall. And he did this section, but he got on to some real serious and I think very enjoyable subjects. And I'm not going to attempt to do what he did because I can't top it. It was wonderful. But we are going to continue on in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13 down to 35. And we're talking about, of course, those two on the road to Emmaus. And as we look at this, we'll just read this section, and then we'll go back and we'll kind of unpack it a little bit. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem. Note that 7 miles. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, when they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned and crucified him. But we were hoping that it would be he that would redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as just as the women had said, and him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought now not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table with him, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the way, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up the very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And we'll stop there. Now, as we enter into this section here, what we find, of course, is we're talking about the resurrection. Something is totally foreign to what they were thinking about. And it's totally foreign, let's face it, to us as human beings. Someone who is dead, and we know they're dead, blood has ceased to flow, etc., your brain cells die, etc. And with all that in mind, it's impossible. But as we see here, this is not impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. So as we look at this, we see that behold two of them traveling in the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's a long way. And what were they discussing? Well, they were discussing the things that we see in the first part of Luke chapter 24. And we see that the women came early in the morning, and they found two men stood by them in garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down to the earth, they said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, and so on. And we see, of course, the prophecy that was there that he mentioned many times before. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise again the third day. Now we see the ones that came to the tomb were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, mother of James, and other women as well, and also Peter and John. So there was a lot of witnesses to the fact that there was an empty tomb and Jesus was not there. Now, where he was is another matter as far as they were concerned, but these are the things that they discussed as they walked on their way. Believe me, they had lots to talk about. If we were witness to all the things that had just taken place, the crucifixion of the one that was their hope, apparently had lost the battle, as it were, and that was the end of him. But we see in all of this, they were lamenting the whole fact that that he was the one that they put their hope in. And they still revered him and they loved him. This is the thing. And if you look at verse 21, it says, "But we were hoping that it was he that was going to redeem Israel." Hoping in past tense. They thought this was it. This is the one. And now that he's gone, what are they going to do? So as they discuss all these things, of course, the Lord Jesus draws near to them. And as we talk about the resurrection, which is hard, as I said, is hard to believe, our Lord predicted all that transpired would happen, did happen. And of course, we I'm going to look in Matthew. I could go to a lot of places, but I want to look at Matthew. If you go back to Matthew chapter 12, and the things that the Lord said that should have twigged onto them. Verse 38 of chapter 12 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" And it goes on to say, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the teaching, preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So here's a prediction. He's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again 3 days later from the dead. That's one prediction. Now we'll just carry on, and we look at staying in Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." 17 and verse 22. "Now they were staying in Galilee. Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Chapter 20, in verse 17. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" Wonder what they didn't understand in all of that. Now, three times. That's how we see so many times in Scripture how the Lord speaks three times. And in the three times, you think they would get the message, the penny would drop. But they didn't get it. You see, death and resurrection were not a part of their understanding of Messiah. Now, we've talked many times of this before, but of course we had to remind ourselves again, the Messiah that the Israel was expecting was a Messiah that would come in and reestablish David's kingdom. A Messiah who would drive out the Romans and any other intruders into their land, and that the nation of Israel would become that priesthood nation they'd always been told they should have been. All these kinds of things were what they were expecting. So when Messiah came, they were expecting a great uprising. They were expecting him to, as it were, to arm the people and go and fight against the Romans and to drive them out and like I say, establish that wonderful kingdom that he heard so much about. None of that happened, of course. He came as the meek and lowly Jesus. He didn't make a fist or hurt anybody. He never cursed anybody except, of course, the the religious of the land. He didn't do any of those things, and he didn't represent to them what they perceived to be a Messiah. And of course, now he's taken out and he's crucified. He's humiliated and stripped naked and put on a cross and beaten and torn in so many ways. They didn't understand any of this. This wasn't a part of the whole program as far as Messiah was concerned. And what they expected, of course, again, is, like I say, something far, far different. But of course, they didn't understand that he had come for the express purpose not to set up a kingdom that they would understand, but he came for the express purpose of paying for your sin and for mine, and for theirs as well, of course. And we see all these things. This just didn't cross their mind. And then when he talked about the fact that he must be crucified and be 3 days in the grave and rise and all these things, three times warning them this would happen, they were, as it were, deaf. They didn't hear it. That's not what they had in purpose. If you go through Scripture, in every situation where God is about to do something stupendous, as it were, whether it be in judgment or whatever, he always warns ahead of time. No matter what it is, in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, what happened? He warned them that they would die if they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, of course, it happened. And we can go all down through history and all the various things that took place. God warns ahead of time. He's warning right now, of course, that the time is coming for judgment on this world like the world has never seen before. He's been warning for a long time. He's been warning right through the Old Testament and the New Testament. These things are going to happen. And somehow, even Christians today are living, as it were, oblivious to the fact that judgment is coming. It's coming. He also warned that we, as believers, are going to be raptured and taken out of this world. And, of course, this is a great controversy in the church today. People don't want to believe that. They think we're going to go through the tribulation. There's all sorts of martyr complexes, I guess. But God is not going to punish the ones that he redeemed by the blood of his son. We are his bride, and we are not going to be punished. We are going to be with him. So all these things are warnings. And God, and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, warned that the Lord is going to suffer and he's going to die. Now, again, putting the pieces together, they didn't quite understand, but he told them that was going to happen. And this is something that troubles me in the church today. We're getting warnings, more and more so, of things that are going to happen. And somehow, we carry on like we're going to be here forever. Newsflash, you're not going to get out of this thing alive. And it's either going to be through the Undertaker or the Undertaker, but we're not going to be here very much longer. Until that happens, of course, we see some terrible things on the horizon. Now we get back to Luke, and we look at Luke 24, and we talk about the resurrection and what took place there. Now he warned that this was going to happen, that he was going to die and he would rise again. And can we prove this? Well, of course, we look at the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, and I just wanted to sort of go through it and remind ourselves again of what's taking place. First of all, we have an event and we have an appearance. The event is an empty tomb outside of Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the Gospels speak of this, an empty tomb. They came and found the tomb empty. Then we see that he also appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. We see that in Mark and John. And then we see Mary Magdalene and the other Mary again mentioned in Matthew chapter 28. Then we see the two on the road to Emmaus. Now this is what we're talking about here. These are again appearances of the Lord after he was crucified, suffered and died and shed his blood completely on the cross. Then he appeared to Peter in Jerusalem. Now this is something that isn't mentioned very much, but we look at it, we begin to realize something happened. Something very special happened. There was a meeting between Peter and the Lord. And that is mentioned, of course, and we'll be looking at that at 34. And also it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and 5. 1 Corinthians 15 being the great resurrection chapter in the Bible. And then we see the ten the disciples in the upper room. Now that we see that in Luke and in John. Then again, the 11 disciples in Mark and John. And then we see again and the seven disciples fishing in the Sea of Galilee. We read about that, of course, in John chapter 21. We know all the things that transpired there when the Lord said to Peter, "Lovest thou me," etc. And then we go on and we see that he appeared to 11 disciples on the mountain in Galilee. And that's in Matthew and then again in Mark. Then we, the one that I was I'm fascinated with is in 1 Corinthians 15 again. He appeared to more than 500. And at that time, a lot of them were still there, still alive, as witnesses. He appeared to James in chapter 15. There was the ascension when the Lord was caught up into heaven. And as he rose up, of course, we know that whole scenario that took place here, the Holy Spirit was given and the church was born. All these kinds of things happened. We see that in Mark 16. We see that again in Luke 24. But the one that we read most about is in Acts chapter 1, verse 3 to 8. And then we see one born out of due time, and that's the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and of course that's when Paul was called to be the witness to the Gentiles. Of course, he had quite a bit to do with talking to the Jews as well, but we see that the main portion of his ministry would be to the Gentile. All these things took place. And we begin to realize this, that there's no doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Most documented fact of history. Jesus not only rose from the dead, but is alive today. And, you know, this is our hope, isn't it? Because if he lives, we shall live also. If he rose, we shall rise also. If we go the way of death. I always live with the anticipation, as long as I'm breathing air, I could be caught up at any moment to be with him. I don't care how old I get. As long as I'm looking for that upward call. And I pray we all should. But as we look and we see what's taking place here, they conversed and reasoned together, and Jesus himself drew near. But their eyes were restrained. We'll talk about that in more in detail in a minute. And they did not know him. But then he asks the question. Of course, he knows the answer. Lord knows everything. But he's trying to draw them out. And he says to them, "What kind of conversation is this you have one with another as you walk and are sad?" You know, this is a wonderful time. This is a time of rejoicing. Jesus is alive. Our hope is alive. All these things. And they're sad. And Cleopas answers. Well, you know, as we look at this, we wonder about Cleopas and the other person that was with him. And there's a lot of speculation as to who this other person was, whether it was a friend or whether it was his wife. There's conjecture on that because in verse 29 it says, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening." So the fact that they're being invited into a home would suggest perhaps it's Cleopas' wife. Never mind whether this is true or not, but these are things that we can wonder after. We know one thing, Cleopas was the main spokesman. And he asks the question, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you have not known the things which had happened in these days?" So obviously they were all talking. I'm talking about everybody in that area, Jerusalem and otherwise, were all talking about the same thing. This one that had done so many miracles had been taken out and treated as a criminal and was crucified, and they were all discussing it. They were discussing his message that he was the Messiah. They were discussing a lot of things. And naturally, there was a lot of concern, a lot of speculation as to who he really was. And of course, last time that Steve spoke in this area, he talked about who is Jesus. And we won't have to go any further into that because we know who Jesus is. Steve gave a wonderful discourse on who Jesus is. And he says, what things? Of course, again, he knows what things they're talking about. But again, he's drawing them out. He wants to see what they're going to say. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people." He was not only a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king. We see all through scripture, we see different ones who were king priests and so on. But none has ever been called prophet, priest, and king. The only one that has that distinction is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we see that he was, and he talks about how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned and crucified, and they crucified him. Now, we know that the Roman soldiers did the job as far as putting him to death. But it was these ones, the chief priests and rulers, who initiated this terrible crime. And it was a crime because even Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. He's innocent. And yet because of his cowardice and the fact that he didn't want to face the wrath of all of the Jews, he still allowed him to be crucified. So he tried to wash his hands of the situation, literally by washing his hands. But that doesn't cut it as far as his responsibility is concerned. He had enough power at that time to put an end to all the discussion concerning putting the Lord Jesus to death. And yet through cowardice, he allowed it to happen. So an innocent man was put to death. And it was something that was documented in not only in Scripture, but all down through history. So we see this we get down to verse 25. It says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all of the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Now there's a rebuke here. Foolish. Imagine being called foolish by the Lord. Now there was a rebuke again in verses 6 and 7 when the angels appeared to the women and he said, He is not here, he's risen. Remember? That's a rebuke. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee and so on? That was a rebuke. But this one is a little bit sterner. And we see again, he says, hey, ought not these things to Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? Haven't you got it yet? Don't you understand why he came? Don't you understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and for the sins of the world? And don't you get it? So we see, as we carry on here, he says, we look at what the Lord begins to talk about here. He says, in verse 27, he says, And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, the things concerning himself. Cleopas and his companion on the Emmaus Road had the inestimable privilege of hearing the incarnate word. Wouldn't you like to be in on that Bible study? I mean, I love Bible studies, but boy, can you imagine having someone like this, the Lord himself, leading this Bible study? Christ, the risen Lord, explaining the written word, the Holy Scriptures. And of course, in doing so, the Lord Jesus gave them the great key of understanding of Scripture, that he himself is the subject and that the entire book finds its unity in him. So this is what we see taking place here. Now, as we look at this, I took the liberty of quoting G. Campbell Morgan on this because I couldn't improve on this. It's wonderful. And G. Campbell Morgan says concerning this Bible study, as it were, he said, I have never read this without having the feeling that I would give him anything to travel that road and hear what he had to say. Can you imagine having the Lord himself explain to you the scriptures? You know, we've had a lot of people sit down and explain scriptures to me, and perhaps, you know, that's their take on it, as it were. But this is the Lord himself. One can only imagine, following some of the things as he one thinks through the Old Testament. They listened to this stranger as they took their own sacred writings and interpreted them to their deepest meaning. They listened to him as he revealed to them the profoundest depths of the suggestive ritual of the Mosaic economy, as he breathed in their ears the secret of the love which lay at the heart of the ancient law. They listened to him as he traced the messianic note in the scriptures of all the prophets, showing that he is David's king, fairer than the children of men. And in the days of Solomon's well-doing, he was the altogether lovely one. He was Isaiah's child king with the shoulder strong enough to bear the government, and the name Emmanuel gathering with itself all its excellencies. He was Jeremiah's branch of righteousness, executing justice and righteousness in the land. He was Ezekiel's plant of renown, giving shade and giving fragrance. He was Daniel's stone, cut without hands, smiting the image, becoming a mountain, and filling the whole earth. He was the idea Israel of Hosea, growing as a lily, casting out its roots as Lebanon. To Joel, the hope of the people, and the strength of the children of Israel, and the usherer in the visions of Amos, of the plowman overtaking the reaper, and the treader of grapes, he soweth seed. And of Obadiah, the deliverance upon Mount Zion and holiness, the fulfillment of that which Jonah was but a sign. He was turning to God, of which he was the turning of God, of which Micah spoke. He was the one Nahum saw upon the mountains publishing peace. He was the anointed of whom Habakkuk sang as going for Calvary, going for salvation rather. He was the one who brought the people the pure language of Zephaniah's message, the true Zerubbabel of Haggai's word, forever rebuilding the house of God. Himself, the dawn of the day of holiness, shall be on the bells of the horses. As Zechariah foretold, he is the refiner sitting over the fire, the son of righteousness of Malachi's dream. I couldn't improve on that. That's what G. Campbell Morgan talked about. Is he? Can you imagine the things that he revealed to these two on the road to Emmaus? And we see it. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that they would have gone further. But he won't see. It's just like the when the Lord came to the disciples when they're in the boat in the middle of the sea. He made as if he would walk by. He had to be invited in. And this is the same thing that happened here. They constrained him, saying, "Abide with us." Now I think of that old hymn, "Abide with Me." And of course that hymn by Light is actually a hymn concerning someone who's getting older in years and looking for the comfort that the Lord gives. But he could say, "Abide with us, abide with us." Can you imagine having the Lord come into our house? Actually, he's in our house now, isn't he? We know that the Lord is your home should be an abode of God. But we see all these things taking place here, and he says, "For it's toward evening, so it's getting dark as it were, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass as they sat at the table, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Now, can you imagine somebody coming into your home and taking the position of being the host? But that's what the Lord Jesus did. He went into their home, he took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Wow. Can you imagine as they sat there and they looked at him, and then all of a sudden they begin to realize something. Those hands that took the bread, and they saw the nail prints in those hands. Because we know that he still had the nail prints. As the resurrected Lord, he still has the nail prints. And they saw those hands. And they recalled again to them also those same hands when 5 loaves and 2 fishes were taken, those same hands. And you can imagine a loaf, and he'd tear off a chunk, and he'd hand it to somebody. He'd tear off a loaf, and he'd hand it. And he kept on doing it, the same loaf. Can you imagine what that must have been like? To watch those hands tearing off those loaves. And of course, we see that happened with the 4,000 as well, and the fishes as they were divided. The hands of the Lord himself were passing out bread. He took it and broke it. Just put yourself in the position of these two. They've first gone through the greatest Bible study that anybody could possibly go through, instructed by the Lord himself. And now, as a host, he breaks bread and shows them his hands, those nail-pierced hands, those ones that were pierced for you and for me. Then it says, their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Earlier on, it says here, but their eyes were restrained, so they could not know him. Now, their eyes are opened. And you know, when I think about this, I think to myself, now, I was pondering this, and the thought came to me, you know, before I knew the Lord in the way I know him now, I was blind. And I didn't see him. And we all are the same way. He's standing there right before them. They're looking at him. This is the same Jesus, but they didn't see him. And that's the same thing what happens with us. We see him in Scripture. And yet, if you don't know him by faith, you can read the Scriptures as like a history book, and you see things that have happened there, and they don't mean a whole lot to you. Or we could see him in the nature of everything around us, in all that he created. And if we just think that this just happened, we are blind. But you know, when we come to know him by faith, our eyes are opened. Isn't that what happened when you accepted Christ as your Savior? Your eyes were opened, and you began to see, and you began to understand. And when you pick this book up, now you understand it, because your eyes are opened. And this is what I see taking place here. They were restrained until he revealed himself through the Scriptures and then showed his actual blood or nail-pierced hands to them to show that it was him. It was really him. And he disappeared out of their sight. Oh, and just imagine that whole event. Then he says, and they said one to another, did not our heart, notice that, not hearts, heart, burn with us on the road while he opened the Scriptures. They were unified as one heart, as they listened to the Lord and what he had to say. And their hearts burned. You know, that's the response that we should have too. As we read the Scriptures and we see those wonderful truths coming out, it's like a burning in our heart. It's something that's wonderful. It's not just a tickling of the imagination. It goes much deeper than that. God is revealing himself to you in marvelous ways. And we see this as what's taking place here. A lot of this we can apply to ourselves. But what do we see now in verse 33? What do they do? They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. 7 miles. Remember I said 7 miles? Now they're returning 7 miles. It's a lot of walking to be done. And it's night now. But this is so important to them. They want to tell what happened to the rest of the disciples and all the ones that were there. They couldn't wait. They weren't going to wait till morning. They went right away. And of course, that's what we should do. The moment we accept Christ as our Savior, he revealed himself to us, we're going to want to tell others. Isn't it a marvelous thing? You can't keep it quiet. And this is exactly what they did. And they found the 11 and those who were gathered with them together. So it must have been quite a traumatic time for all of them. The Lord is crucified. The Lord is taken away. He's placed in a tomb. They come back and they find the tomb empty, the stone rolled away, and he's appeared to the women. Of course, remember, too, because of the economy of those days, or the customs of those days, a woman's word wasn't very much. And they had to have sort of proof from a man. Now, I'm not being chauvinistic here or misogynistic. This was just the way it was, unfortunately. But, you know, it was a wonderful thing. The Lord put an end to all that misogynistic idea because the first one he appeared to was a woman. And praise God for that. And what do we see take place here? They said, the Lord is risen indeed. And it says, and has appeared to Simon. Who's Simon? Well, it's Peter. Now, can you imagine what that meeting must have been like? There was a little bit of reconciliation going on, I think, at that meeting. And I believe that it wasn't about rebuke from the Lord Jesus. We know that Simon denied the Lord 3 times. We know what took place there. But we know one thing we do know is, again, Peter was there. Peter followed. And when the Lord Jesus, after the cock crowed 3 times, the Lord looked at Peter. But what was more important, Peter was looking at him. You see, there was a connection there, a realization of what had taken place there. Peter had betrayed him, but the Lord didn't give him a look of rebuke or disdain in any way. I'm sure it was a look of love. Now, we're not told this, but we know the heart of our Lord. And it was a look of love. And see, when we think of what took place in that meeting, I'm sure that the Lord didn't come to rebuke Peter, tell him, "I told you so, Peter." He came to reassure Peter because Peter had work to do. And we know Peter had a lot of work to do. And we know that the formation of the church and the preaching of Peter following the Pentecost, when over 3,000 were saved and joined together, that was Peter. How was Peter doing it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have that, of course, before, and he was only thinking of himself. Now, energized by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter can preach this wonderful message. And we believe there must have been a very powerful meeting between Peter and the Lord. Imagine, just you and the Lord. You know what? You have that same privilege. That's why going into your closet and praying to the Lord is so special, because that's a meeting between you and the Lord. We don't need other people around for that to listen to our prayers or whatever. This is an intimacy, a one-on-one intimacy, a wonderful relationship that we all experience. And even though we may think of one person as being sort of spread out to the whole world, because he's omnipresent, he can be everywhere at the same time, and that's our Lord Jesus. So think about that when you take time to pray, a private meeting of reconciliation. And then he tells them, this is what is said to them. When they arrive, of course, they're all full of this message of talking to the Lord, and they're coming back at him, and they're saying, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that happened on the road. Now this is their story now. So what does this do? This reinforces the fact to all of them that Jesus Christ is alive. He's really alive. And he says how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. How much more intimate is the Lord's presence in the breaking of bread? You know, we gather every week and we gather around the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some may look at that as being kind of a ritual that we do, something we just do. Or we come with the idea that we're meeting with the Savior. And the purpose of being here is not, we enjoy the fellowship one with another, and I do. I love seeing the saints. But I'm meeting with the Lord. Because he promised that where two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst. He's there. We're not talking to the air when we pray. Or we sing those hymns of worship. It's not emptiness. He is there. And a cloud of witnesses are all there as well. God is being glorified in that time. Because that's a time of pure worship. And he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. I don't think anybody can walk out of the breaking of bread with a thought that was just glad that's over and now let's get on to the other stuff. It's a time that you take with you. It's something that's precious. It's something that I don't understand why so many look for excuses to get out of it. I've heard people say that, "I don't get anything out of this. You know, it's just come here and you just sing and you just kind of, everybody's quiet. I don't get anything out of this." Well, if you don't get anything out of this, then you better check your heart. Because you came to see the Lord. You came to be with the Lord. And if you miss that, you've missed everything. Because this is the most precious time that I think we can do. And this is what we see right here. He says he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And that's exactly what takes place. When we come and gather together, the Lord is made known to us, and we become more and more aware of his presence, more and more needful of his presence in everything that we do. He is wonderful. And as we look at all the things that we've seen here, we see how the Lord was so gracious in all of this. Yeah, they should have known these things. He warned, we went through it already. Three times he's told them that he was going to be crucified and rise again the third day. And la, 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 la. They didn't hear it. That's not what they wanted to hear. And some, you know, I'm guilty of this. Judy will tell you that sometimes people are talking and I hear this, but I don't hear that. And that's exactly what took place here. They may have heard a lot of things, but they weren't listening to that. But Jesus Christ is alive. He resides in your heart if you know him as Savior. And with the eye of faith, we see him now. But there is a time coming when we will enter into his presence and we'll see him face to face. Are you looking forward to that? Because I know I am. I want to see him. I want to see him. I'm reading a book right now called The Face of God. It's an amazing book talking about the whole aspect of the fact that there's never been a picture taken or anybody's drawn a picture of the Lord, that nobody knows what he looks like. And I believe that's intentional. The Lord didn't allow that to happen because we have a picture of him in our hearts. But there is a time coming when we'll see him. And it will be wonderful. We'll see him in all his glory. Not as a torn, beaten person hanging on a cross. That's history. He reigns now. King of kings, Lord of lords. And he's yours and he's mine. And I can't wait to see him. The time is coming. And it's coming soon. But until that time, he told us to do something. Occupy till I come. There's work to be done. And what these disciples did when they heard the news, they were gone. 7 miles, it didn't matter. They were going back because they had to tell a story. And we have a story to tell too. May the Lord bless us as we continue on. Dale's going to finish off in Luke next week. And then we're going to start in Isaiah. That should be interesting. Until that time, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful glimpse of the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. His patience with us, as we sometimes, Father, are very blind to the things that are obvious. But Father, in spite of that, you love us. You loved us enough to die for us on the cross of Calvary. Our Father, now we know that you reign. You reign in glory. And Father, what's even more important and more wonderful is the fact that we will reign with you. We'll rule angels. These are things that we can't understand. But until that time, Lord, we thank you that we can be found in him with great expectancy. Jesus is coming again. We thank you in his name. Amen.